We're going to read from Scripture together, Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. I'll read through to verse 24. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. Praise God for his word. Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Father and Son, you gave your Spirit to the world to come here, and he has worked in so many ways. And we think of your Spirit taking hold of the man who wrote the words we just read and working within that man, shaping and forming him, or maybe him with others, if he was with others writing this, but working and shaping and teaching so that he would write these words. Words that would speak to old Israel and words which would be translated to speak to your people across the world through centuries since. We bless you, Father and Son, that you sent your Spirit to do this, to inspire what we have read. And we hear in his words the thrill and delight that he found, not just in what he was writing, but in the words that he himself had been reading that you had inspired in others. That the very process he was a part of was a process he was seeing in those words he read from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and whatever other parts of Scripture he had access to. We thank you for the things he expresses in this psalm, this deep, profound love within his heart, this passionate concern to hold on to what you have said, this recognition that this is the way of safety, that this is the pathway through this world to learn from the living God. Please forgive us when our hearts do not chime in with this, when in our sin there is a coldness and a doubt and a faithlessness that doesn't find this when we come to Scripture. And we pray that you will pull the sin out of us, and we pray that you will overcome the weaknesses we have as people of this world. And we pray that you will cause us to love what you have said in the same way that this writer expressed, inspired by your Spirit. We pray that as we come to grips with the Bible, as we hear it taught to us, that it will capture us in the way it captured this man who wrote these words. That we will feel as though you've got hold of us and you've opened our eyes so that we can see things we hadn't seen before, wondrous things, that we will feel that we utterly depend upon you and need you and are delighted in what you have said to us. We pray you'll grant us this every time we gather on your day, on a Lord's Day, to be with your people. Please forgive us for every time we have gathered and it's been empty because we've gone unprepared, we've been too attached to some sin or other, and we've just wasted an opportunity to hear your word and to be a part of worship. And we pray that future occasions of Lord's Day worship will be precious to us and will do us huge good as we draw near to you and you speak to us. But we pray now for this moment, this gathering of churches, and a chance to hear your word here. And we pray for your blessing upon it. And what we ask is that, Father and Son, you'll look upon us in mercy, you'll forgive us our sins, and you will grant the Spirit to come here. And that Jeremy will be helped as he speaks to us, and Mark and Walter. And your Spirit will be here within us, working in us, and that something of this psalm will be found in our experience this day. Please will you grant this. And please will you grant it to the glory and praise of your own name, that this won't just be about personal subjective benefit, but rather about a delight in you that is to your praise and honour, and that even the angels can look on and marvel and see stupid little sinners delighting in the God who has saved them and adopted them. Hear us, O God, we pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, grant your mercy and grace to us. Amen.
Amen.
Our speaker this morning is Jeremy Walker. Jeremy is a pastor at Maidenbow Baptist Church in Surrey.
Sussex.
I always get those wrong. Always. Whichever one it is, it's always the other one. Our speaker this morning is Pastor Jeremy Walker. He's pastor at Maidenbow Baptist Church, which is a Baptist church in Sussex. He's one of two pastors there, and has been one of the two pastors. He's been there for 10 years. The other pastor there has been overseeing that church for a lot longer. It's actually Jeremy's father, and they work together in that situation. Jeremy is somebody I've known over just the last few years. I became a pastor in London 8 years ago, and I got to meet Jeremy in various contexts, and it's been good to do so. In Jeremy, you meet somebody who is tremendously serious about the Lord, and he's got an energy that encourages you in that, and he's got an astonishing capacity to read books as well, which I lack. So you also find somebody who's like scary in terms of what he knows about books. And I've been on discussion groups with him and things like that, and it's been good. And I think you'll benefit. I trust you will benefit from hearing him today. And there are a couple of books he's written. So they're on the table at the back. And remind us of the titles, please, Jeremy. I've forgotten them.
A Portrait of Paul and the Broken
A Portrait of Paul and a Broken-Hearted Evangelist. But the topic today is actually also going to connect to a book which is just coming out in a couple of weeks that Jeremy's written. So if you are helped by what you hear today and you think, I would like to hear more of what this man's got to say about what's happening in the broader Christian church, then there is a book coming out. And do you know the title of that?
The New Calvinism Considered.
The New Calvinism Considered. But Jeremy also writes on blogs. If you try the Reformation 21 blog, you'll find that he does write there, and you'll find helpful things there as well that relate to today's topics. So, Jeremy, may the Lord bless you and bless us through you today.
Thank you for your warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach God's word to you. I've been asked to do so in a dialogue with the new Calvinism, which gives me two immediate problems. The first is, who are the new Calvinists? They are not monolithic. There is no representative new Calvinist, and the difficulty of some engagements and critiques is the assumption that they are all of exactly the same stamp and kidney, which is not the case. So who are they? Well, you cannot point at any one person and say that is the representative new Calvinist any more than I stand before you as the representative Reformed Baptist. Our confessional commitment gives us perhaps more common ground, but what we need to do in addressing this topic and the one this afternoon, I'll be trying to pick up particular emphases and themes that seem to me to be representative of the movement as a whole, some positive, some negative, in terms of this dialogue. The other problem, alongside who are they, is where are they? Because I'm not having a dialogue, I presume, with people who are sitting in front of me. I could do the Clint Eastwood thing and start talking to the empty chair, and you could listen in to the dialogue that I have with my imaginary new Calvinist friend. But what I'd like to do is speak to the people who are in front of me insofar as you are having a dialogue with the new Calvinists. In terms of some of the emphases and the pressures and the expectations that you may be feeling individually and corporately from some of the big names and the loud voices in this movement that's become called New Calvinism. Men like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Tim Keller, Don Carson, Mark Driscoll, Mark Dever, C.J. Mahaney, and I'm deliberately choosing names that show you something of the breadth along the spectrum. So as I speak with you, as it were, with elements of the new Calvinism on the other side, I hope that you will not feel that you are caught like rats in a trap while I have this dialogue, but that there'll be emphases that you are aware of that I am addressing in a way that I hope will help us to grasp more firmly what it means to be Christ's church in this world. And so I want to begin with a question for you. And it actually comes from a program that, if you're of my generation, you might remember. A program called Jack and Nori. Now, for those of you who are younger, Jack and Nori was a children's program where someone would simply read a story to the television audience. And it always began with this question: are you sitting comfortably? Well, let's begin. Are you sitting comfortably? I don't mean, did you get the seat that's got the cushioning on it? I mean, how much are you at ease as you sit here this morning? How much is your soul at ease in the present milieu to which you belong, with the social and the cultural and the ecclesiastical and the institutional world around you in the time and place where God has put you? Are you, as a Christian, at ease in this world? Now, there may be a measure in which you should legitimately answer yes, that God has blessed me with many good things, that I have life and breath and all things from my Father who is in heaven in a very distinctive way, if I'm a Christian, that I enjoy these blessings. All good things have been given to me richly, and I'm to enjoy them. And that I've learned, even if I don't have all those good things all the time, to be content. There's a sense in which, yes, I am at ease. But here in Psalm 119, David, a man who knew lower lows than most of us will ever experience, and higher highs than most of us will ever attain to, in terms merely of the circumstances of his life, in the midst of legitimate blessings. And my assumption is, and I think it's a reasonable one, that King David is writing the 119th Psalm, that he can still say in verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth, do not hide your commandments from me. And I think that that perspective is one that we, and some of our new Calvinist friends, brothers, dialogue partners, too easily lose sight of. The things that can be seen and touched and handled here press in upon us, and we can lose sight of the fact that we are strangers in the earth. So let's consider, first of all, the saints' location. The saints' location. And we need to reckon with this carefully. We are in the earth. God, our God, has put each one of us in a particular time and place. Like David, we are called upon to serve God in our generation. As Mark was telling us yesterday, we cannot go out of the world. That is not an option for the healthy and faithful Christian. We are living in the earth, and we cannot afford to isolate ourselves unhealthily from the world around us, or to neglect the real world in which we live. You know the old saying that people who are heavenly minded are of no earthly use? Well, heavenly minded people, of all people, ought to be firmly grounded in the realities of the time and place where God has put us. We do not retreat, and we do not live in denial of the realities of this world. And that's something that many new Calvinists grasp well. It's a concern for them, even in reaction against some excesses, perhaps of people more like ourselves, who do seem to have retreated or given up on the world and gone into a holy huddle, entertaining a kind of fortress mentality where we just hope that if we can lock the doors and bar the windows, maybe in due course all the trouble will pass by and we'll emerge into a brave new world where things have miraculously got a lot easier for us. At its best, New Calvinism recognizes that we are in the earth, and there is a holy earthiness that is worth cultivating. Paul had it. Peter had it. Of all people, Christ Jesus had it. They knew what this world was like, and they engaged with it righteously, toe to toe. But you will find phrases bubbling up within the new Calvinism like incarnational ministry, where, like Christ, who came from heaven to earth, or like Paul, who became all things to all men. Now, I would question the typical interpretation of that phrase amongst many new Calvinists, but these notions give rise to this idea of incarnational ministry, where you are becoming embedded in the world like the people who are around you. That has obvious dangers. If you interpret becoming all things to all men to simply accommodating to the point of compromise with those who are around you, or if you, in becoming incarnate, to use their language, you lose sight of the fact that you are a stranger in the earth. You see, if your emphasis becomes the earth, this present place, here and now, And if your programs and your agenda becomes focused on these things, then you are in danger of drifting into what I would call an over-realized eschatology. Now, if you're saying, what on earth are you talking about? I'm using that phrase to try and capture an idea. We live, as Christians, in the tension between the already and the not yet. The things that we now possess as heaven-born sons of the living God, and the things that still lie ahead of us. Now, many new Calvinists would be what are called Neo-Kuyperians. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian and politician, and one of his most famous phrases was that there is not one inch of the whole creation over which Christ as Lord does not shout, "This is mine." It's a slight paraphrase, but that's the essence of it. Now, if you bring that idea, which is legitimate in itself, forwards, and if you demand then that you can somehow institute God's kingdom, not simply in a spiritual way, but by programs and agendas in politics, culture, and society, then you end up perhaps imagining that you can somehow bring forward the establishment of the New Jerusalem from the coming of Jesus Christ, and you can end up with a Christianized culture. And too often, that emphasis on the already, as if the not yet has lost its sparkle, or as if you can bring forward things that belong to the new heavens and the new earth and implant them and cultivate them in this present evil world, results in a profound imbalance in the other direction. In the earth does not mean sitting comfortably. Any time, any place, or any circumstances, the Christian confesses something more than simply the fact that we are in the earth. We must recognize that, we must wrestle with that, but David doesn't simply say, "I am in the earth." David not only talks about his location, but he also talks about the saint's situation. "I am a stranger in the earth. This is where I am, but I am a stranger here." Now, you will notice he does not say, "I am strange in the earth." Some of us have a very curious interpretation of what it means to be the Lord's peculiar people. This is not a call to be odd for God, as if a kind of cultivated weirdness is somehow glorifying to the Lord. Paul's statement that "I am as one born out of due time" is not an excuse for any Christian to live as if they come from a different century. If I'd stood up here authentically dressed as an Elizabethan actor, for example, and spoke to you forsooth in Elizabethan English for a little while, you would begin to say, "This is a brother who is not merely idiosyncratic, and he's gone beyond eccentric. He may in fact be insane." And you would have some legitimate charge to that. Now, I'm not against idiosyncrasy. An eccentricity can be the spice of life in appropriate measure. But let's say we were all behaving eccentrically in precisely the same way, in precisely the same environment, that would be a kind of a corporate madness, and it would look decidedly odd. So this is not a call simply to be strange by any normal measure. But it does mean taking account of the fact that we do not fundamentally belong in this present evil age. We are, as Peter will say elsewhere, we are pilgrims and we are strangers. This world is passing away, and our Christian heritage is to come, in one sense. Our inheritance lies ahead of us when everything else in this world, all the form and fashion of it, passes away. We are citizens of heaven, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians and chapter 3. We are gathered as a church, as a colony of heaven. When we scatter into this world, we do so as those who, in a definite and decisive sense, don't belong here. We really are here, but this is not our home. And this is not where we put down roots. And this is not where we belong. Let us suppose that the ministry of our churches became unusually effective under God's blessing. That our witness was successful, so that everybody that you spoke to over the course of the next 2 or 3 months who heard the gospel from your lips made a genuine profession of faith, and the churches begin to bubble over with new life. And our influence becomes great, even in terms of the discussion that some of us were having yesterday. Christians going out into society, living transformed lives and beginning to have an impact in schools, in colleges, in workplaces, in law enforcement, in local and national government. What would we say then? I suggest to you that we would still be declaring, even if, say, a Kuiperian scheme came to full fruition, I am a stranger in the earth. I still don't belong here. And that, I suggest to you, is a sensitivity that is lacking in some new Calvinist presentations of what it means to live in the here and now. We will inherit a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. And the most optimistic scheme to bring that forward is going to fail in this fallen world until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And by the word of his power, as it was created at the first, it is new created for his renewed and resurrected people to dwell in forever and forever. David knew what it was to be an exile. David had lived in a bandit's camp. David had lived among the Philistines. As he writes this, David may be living in a palace, and yet he still uses the language of exile. He still uses the language of distance. He still uses the language of displacement. I am a stranger, as much in the palace of a king as I ever have been in a bandit's camp. Wherever I am in this earth as a Christian, all times, places and circumstances, there is a measure in which I must say, I am a stranger here. A gathering like this, and more particularly what we will do tomorrow, that's the closest you get to not being a stranger in the earth. And then it becomes a corporate expression. We are strangers. We travel together. We meet to have a foretaste of heaven, when there will be one heart and one soul in the most perfected sense. But we are strangers and pilgrims making our way through this environment. Some of you perhaps work in business, and you know what it is. Perhaps often travelling from place to place, even country to country, and you find yourself repeatedly in yet another hotel room. There may be a measure of familiarity about those places, especially if you're part of a business that always books with the same hotel company. You know, there's familiarity and facility up to a point. But you know that this isn't home. It's a hotel. You're not going to decorate it. You're not going to buy furniture while you're there. It is not home. You are passing through. At some point, you will arrive at home, but this is not where you belong. and our investments and our concerns and our priorities ought to reflect the fact that we are strangers in the earth. And I ask you, as the people who are here now, have you grasped that you are a temporary resident here? That you are simply passing through? That you are, to use older language, a sojourner here? And that there is a sense in which you will feel a measure of displacement. That as you go about your business among the men and women who are in the earth without any real, accurate, abiding sense of God, that you watch their energies and their appetites and their affections and their actions, and they are taken up with this passing world, and you are not. You are seeing and grasping by faith things that are eternal. And there will be times when you feel profoundly isolated, and times when you feel profoundly lonely, and times when you feel profoundly exposed and even at risk. Because there's one agenda flowing this way, and you are picking your way carefully across the current, across the grain of a world where you don't belong, and where, as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will be increasingly clear to you that you don't belong, and it will be increasingly evident to the world that you don't belong here either. That you are marked by profoundly different perspectives, by profoundly different priorities, and by profoundly different pursuits to the men and the women who do not know God. And that without being odd for God, and without cultivating religious eccentricity, people are going to think you're strange anyway, because you don't run with them in the same pattern of wickedness that is characteristic of the world in its present norms and appetites. And that is going to hurt you. Because we like to be at home. And we like to be accepted. And we like to feel at ease. And we're not here. It will isolate you. Sometimes it will divide families. Those who you would hope would be closest to you. Those with whom you would love to walk in step all the way. You will find jarring out of step with you as you make your way through the world. It is going to hurt you, but it should not surprise you. And it's unlikely to get better. In fact, as you mature as a Christian, you will experience an ever deepening sense of the reality that you are a stranger in the earth. The better prepared you are for the heaven which is to come, the less at home you will feel in the earth as it is now. You are not going to be sitting comfortably, because here you have no abiding city. You see, your birth is elsewhere. You're born from above. You're born from the Holy Spirit. And you are a living man or woman in the city of the dead. You're a new man among the old. You're a spiritual man or woman among the carnal. You're a godly man or woman among the wicked. If you are a Christian, you are of a fundamentally and radically different spiritual origin to everybody who is not a Christian. Your family is elsewhere. Your father is in heaven, and that is where you pray to him. The closest thing you know to a family gathering is amongst the saints, the excellent of the earth, in whom is all your delight. You live, as it were, as someone who has gone away to university or on business. You've moved away, but you know that come Christmas or whatever it may be, the family is going to get back together. And you live in anticipation of the day when those whom you love and with whom you finally can relax will all be together in the same time and the same place. I don't know what your Christmas family gatherings are like. That may not be a great illustration for you. But you know the sense that there's a home there. There's a family there. But you're not there at the moment. How much do we have an appetite for the Church of Jesus Christ? That's a little branch of the family gathering that is to come. A distaste for the people of God, a lack of appetite for the gathering of the saints, is not a testament to spiritual health in the life of a pilgrim. The true family is gathering in its entirety somewhere else. And for those of us who become strangers in our own homes because of our attachment to Jesus Christ, the notion that there is a father and a family who are waiting for us ought to be sweet to us, because our home is elsewhere. Now we are travelling. Now we are tabernacling, to use the language of the Old Testament. We're living in tents and are nightly pitching them one day's march nearer home. We're moving on. What we have here is impermanent and transitory. Our safe and secure rest is not here and now. Is it begun in Christ? Yes. Is it yet finished? In a sense, no. Our experience of it is still to blossom. Our inheritance is elsewhere. The Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life in that Roman prison, talked about the fact, even in anticipation of the headsman's sword, that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, not for him only, but for all who loved the Saviour's appearing. Moses, in all the wealth and honour and glory of the Egyptian palaces, accounted those things as nothing in order that he might gain Christ. The reproach of Christ and his people was more precious to Moses than all the passing pleasures and treasures of this present world. You see, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are in a palace or in a prison, or for most of us, somewhere in between, we need to be governed by what lies ahead. We're storing up our treasures, not on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but in a place where there is no loss. There can be no robbery. And our heart ought to be where our treasures are. And then our Saviour is elsewhere. And again, is he with us now? Yes. Will he ever leave us or forsake us? No. And yet a man who knew more perhaps in his experience of the presence of Christ with him than any of us, the Apostle Paul, could still say, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This is the Saviour whom, not having seen, we love. We have an appetite to see him not just with the eyes of our faith inwardly, but with renewed eyes outwardly, to be in the presence of the Lamb of God who loved us, died for us, rose on our behalf. And until we are with Christ in the fullest and sweetest sense, this world is going to be a strange place to us. It's the kingdom where the king waits to be enthroned in the fullest and most evident and manifest sense. And until faith is sight, we are not home. The Christian, healthily, accurately, scripturally seeing things is a stranger in the earth. Everything that is abidingly precious to us is being stored up and found in another place. Now, not every new Calvinist will ignore or dismiss this. That would be a crass and cruel generalization to make. And yet, is there not a danger, and not just for them, but for us, that we so emphasize or dwell upon or come under the pressures of the here and now that we end up disconnecting it or devaluing the there and the then upon which all our expectations terminate? When we can only see what is here, when our investments, appetites, actions, affections, priorities and pursuits are caught up all and only in this present world, then it will skew our whole outworking of our calling as believers. And it will betray some of those who are weak and uninstructed. It will rob them of that understanding and expectation. It will leave them living all and only for the here and now. And a Christian living for the here and now is not a Christian in a good state. And a Christian who is caught up only with the things that are passing away is ultimately going to face any number of disappointments, even in this present evil age. We don't need, I don't need, any more excuses than I already have to become rooted in this world. That's already too instinctive in me. It's already something that I need to wrestle against. I do not need a theology in doctrine or in practice that turns my eyes, turns my attention, turns my investments to this world in opposition to or to the exclusion of the world which is to come. I am in the earth, but I am a sojourner here. I am a citizen there. I am present here, and I must not forget that, but I belong there. And that is my priority. So what does that feel like? What does that look like? What do you do in the tension between the already and the not yet? I'm in the earth as a child of God. That means I'm a stranger. David offers us a solution, a saint's petition. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. That's a plea for every child of God. Because we really are living in enemy territory. And to lose sight of that is, and to imagine that we live in a neutral environment. One of the new Calvinist mantras in so many mouths is that culture is neutral. No, it is not. A culture that arises out of the hearts of fallen men. A culture that is dominated by the appetites of those who have no thought of God is not a neutral culture. This world is not a friend to the Christian. And it will not be until Christ returns and makes it altogether an environment in which there will be no resistance to holy appetites and desires. You and I are living isolated and exposed. If you're anything like me, you'll become confused and bewildered at times. You think of some of the conundrums that Mark posed to us earlier in this conference. How do I do do this? How do I make this decision? How do I chew over the grades and the priorities of some of the outworkings of my callings in the world? Do I eat this? Do I buy this? Do I sell this? Do I go there? Do I work here? What do we do under these circumstances? You are going to stand out if you're a healthy child of God, for all, I hope, the right reasons. And so you need to say to your God and your Father, do not hide your commandments from me. Show me how to live here so that I may safely reach there. Give me your word and grant to me your spirit. Because otherwise I am like a mariner without a compass. I am like a wanderer without a map. I am like a soldier without orders. And I cannot live like that. Father, I am a stranger here. I don't belong. There are dangers. There are confusions. There are emptinesses. There are opportunities. Please do not hide your commandments from me. Everything seems strange to a stranger. I don't know if you've ever travelled overseas to a place where you really don't know anything. When the Ministry of Defence wants to train its defence attachés, it does what's called immersion training. That means that they're sent to a remote spot of the country where they're going to serve, and they're put with a family who can speak English but won't, unless it's an emergency. And that person is dropped into that isolated environment where they don't know how things work or what language gets used or how to turn stuff on, and they simply have to start finding their way. That's a profoundly unsettling experience. Now, in that case, the intention is to bring them up to speed very rapidly. Our problem is that it starts strange and it gets stranger because we just realise how much we really aren't at home. The language, the thoughts, the actions, the customs. What is our response to those things? Lord, show me your truth. Teach me your priorities. Bind my conscience to your word. Enlighten my heart. Guide my feet. I suggest to you that Psalm 119 and its 19th verse is in some ways the seminal perspective that governs the whole of Psalm 119. This is the psalm of a man who's a stranger in the earth. And he's expressing its strangeness to him and his strangeness in it. And he's wrestling with God, that he might live to the praise of his name as he walks through this world. The word of God, under the influence of the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds, ought to be precious to us. This book, by God's mercy and with the Spirit's work to teach us spiritual things, is our guide in a lost world. It's our sword in a dangerous world. It's our shield in a hostile world. It's our friend in a lonely world. It is our map in a distant place, our light in a dark place, our comfort in a cruel place, our hope in a desolate place. It tells us our identity. It governs our activity. And if we are to reckon accurately with who we really are and how we live in terms of our identity as children of the living God, then the prayer ought to be more upon our lips than it is. Do not hide your commandments from me. But when you show me your law, I will run in the course of your commandments. Teach me what I don't know. Show me what I can't see. Enlarge my heart. Revive my spirit so that I may live for you. My friend, if you are here this morning and you live in the city of destruction, you are in great trouble. If you are at home in the city of destruction. If you've put down your roots, if this is the place you've become comfortable, the place where you're investing, the place where you're putting all your treasures. Suppose I was here with a little fire in front of me, a big stack of notes, money. You came up to me as I feed the money into the fire. What are you doing? Keeping it safe. No one can get it. Really? That's how people live in this world. They're feeding all their precious things into the fire in the vain imagination that somehow that's keeping them safe. It's not. It's consuming. It's passing away. If the only treasures you have are here, you are going to lose all of them. They will pass away in their entirety. And only the treasures that have their beginning and their ending in God's saving work in Jesus Christ, calling us out of the world to be a people for himself, only those treasures will endure the fires of the last day. Because you see, the new Calvinists, representatively or individually, they're not here. Perhaps not many of them, at least this morning. You and I need this dose of reality. We cannot allow our agenda to be set by this world or by a drift towards overemphasizing this present world. We are in the earth, but we are strangers here. And we need to face up to the fact that pilgrimage is hard, it is lonely, it is difficult, and it can be dangerous to the point of deadly. And yet how many of us demand comforts here? And how many of us presume that we are entitled to a life of present ease, as if we are at home? It is not the case. But our struggles as strangers are our present light affliction. And that cannot be compared to the glory that is stored up for God's people. And that's a perspective that we need to grasp. We will not be strangers in heaven if we are strangers in the earth. Our Saviour has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Are you sitting comfortably? I sincerely hope not. So let's begin. Let us recognize and embrace the necessary tension that comes from being strangers in the earth. Let us not be too quickly confident that we are the generation of Christians that have managed to achieve a reconciliation between what it means to be a child of God and a temporary resident on earth. And let us be praying for faithful preachers, for plain teaching, and for heavenly understanding, that we may obtain all needful help and hope along the road to the home that God has for us. Amen.